Continuing our study in the book of Jude, we're picking up at verse 16. Jude, verse 16. We should be able to finish this short book this morning. If not, we'll certainly finish it next Lord's Day morning. But if you want to be reading and studying ahead, we'll be beginning a study of the book of 2 Timothy next. The book of 2 Timothy. We continue this morning in Jude, picking up in verse 16. I'm reading from the New King James Version. The context of this actually begins all the way back at verse 4 of this short epistle of 25 verses. Jude continues to give the characteristics of these false teachers that have crept into the church and destroying the lives, the souls, bringing them to ruin of those whom they come amongst. And so in verse 16 of Jude, he continues to describe them in certain ways. He says these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Grumblers and complainers, he says. Now for us, those two words in the English language are synonymous. We might say, well, he just kind of uses those two words in a synonymous sense to place emphasis upon them. But in the Greek, there's a little bit different definition in regard to each one of them. Of course, the King James Version, instead of the word grumblers, has murmurers. And then some versions you read today, instead of grumblers or murmurers, they have complainers. So who's under consideration? Well, the word murmurers is the same word that was used, and you can go back to 1 Corinthians 10, and in that chapter where Paul is speaking of the children of Israel in ages past, they murmured in the wilderness. Well, that's the word here that is under consideration. They were simply murmuring and complaining, grumbling. When we talk about people murmuring, sometimes it's in a low voice, a murmuring and complaining, though as not to be heard. But of course, they want to be heard. They just don't want it to be, you might say, broadcast in a loud way. But nonetheless, they're murmuring, complaining, and grumbling. The next word that is translated complainers here is a different word than the Greek, and some versions render it malcontents. Malcontents. Those who are discontented, you might say. But the word, the difference in that and the previous word, translated grumblers or murmurers, is that these complainers complain, and their complaint presents a fault, you might say, with someone or something. That is, they have faulted someone or something with their lot in life or with their situation in life. It's always someone else's fault as what has taken place. Now, the children of Israel in ages past would have been complainers as well. They were murmurers and grumblers, but they were also complainers in the sense that they faulted their situation on Moses and Aaron many times, or upon God. So a complainer, or malcontents, as some versions render the word, is someone that says, well, the reason I'm in the situation I'm in is because of you. Or the reason I'm in the situation I'm in is because of this or that. That's the complainer under consideration. So these false teachers in our immediate context, these are grumblers and complainers. That is, they're always grumbling and murmuring, but they're always saying that their lot in life has been caused or brought about by this or that. Perhaps their lot in life has been brought about by God. That is, they're discontented and malcontents in regard to how God has dealt with them. So the complainers, and we see a lot of this in our own life and day and time, when some people who have made bad decisions in their life are always complaining that it's someone else's fault. It's someone else's fault, or the situation they in has caused them to live in such a way. And so that characterizes these false teachers. They're grumblers and complainers. Note this, they're walking according to their own lust. Of course, we understand the word walking here is to be used in a metaphorical sense. It means they live and conduct themselves after or according to their own lust. Their sinful desires, some versions say. Lust is a desire for that which God forbids you to have. So it's sinful desire. And so they're walking, they're behaving, they're conducting themselves after their own sinful desires, after their own lust. Same idea is expressed in the previous context as well in regard to these. And we'll see it mentioned again in another way in just a few moments in our study. So walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words. They mouth great swelling words. Their speech is filled with arrogance. It's filled with haughtiness. Great swelling, when something swells, it puffs up. And so what they're doing is their speech is filled with, you might say, hot air. It's puffed up. It's arrogant. It's boastful. And that's the way they speak, great swelling words. So they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Flattering people to gain advantage. King James Version says they have men's persons in admiration. Or they show a respect of persons because of advantage, the King James Version says. So they flatter people to gain advantage. That is, they treat people differently. That is, they engage in respect of persons. They are those who will treat people in such a way as to gain advantage over them, or for their own advantage, or for their own sake. Flattering, of course, would be one way. A lot of people do that, but that's not the only thing. Sometimes people will flatter people with language in order to take advantage of them. But sometimes people just treat people differently. That is, they regard people's persons or show a respect of persons in order to gain advantage over them or for their own advantage. And that's what's under consideration. So these people use a speech that is arrogant and haughty and boastful, and they show respect of persons. There's another word I'm trying to think about instead of respect of persons. What is that word? Someone help me out. Partiality. Yes. They show partiality to people. James spoke about that in the book of James. The brethren were showing partiality to the rich. The rich would come in and they'd say, "Come, sit in this place." And so they show partiality, show respect of persons in order to gain advantage. So you might say they do like a lot of politicians do. They show partiality and in order to gain advantage over the voters and over their opponents, you might say, in politics. Verse 17. The context begins to change. He will speak of the character of these false teachers again, but now he begins to tell those to whom he's writing to, tells them how they should react. How they should react now that they know these false teachers have come in among them. And after having given their character, he says in verse 17, "But you, beloved," and he's going to refer to these to whom he's writing to as beloved more than once here. "But you, beloved," esteemed ones, dear ones, "but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember the words? Why remember the words? Well, because we've been warned about this before. That is, as the apostles and prophets in the first century went about preaching and teaching the Word of God, they warned people about such men of character coming into the church. I don't know if you remember in Acts 20 when Paul left the Ephesian elders, he warned them about men from their own number arising to lead people astray. So there would be many warnings given by the apostles and prophets in the first century. So they are to remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, how they told you that there would be mockers. A mocker is a scoffer, that is, one who ridicules, one who makes fun, one who laughs at. And so, of course, these false teachers would be those who would mock those who are true Christians, those who are true children of God. They would show contempt for them. They would ridicule them. They would laugh at them as if they're true Christians, but they're mocking those who are engaged in true Christianity, showing contempt for them, ridiculing them, laughing at them. So how they told you that there would be mockers, note this, in the last time. So Jude is writing to people who are living in the last time. If not, then this means nothing to them. He's not saying this is something coming in the future. He says, no, these men are here now. They've already crept into the church. It's in the last time. And the apostles had warned us about this, this coming during this particular period of time. So mockers would be in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. Now take that thought back to what we had just seen in verse 16, walking according to their own lust. But he adds something to that statement here. These individuals would walk according to their own ungodly lust. So in verse 16, it simply says they would walk, they'd behave, they'd conduct themselves after evil desires, after their own lust. Again, lust is desire, but it's a desire for that which God forbids you to have. So these men would walk according to their own ungodly lust. And we saw that word ungodly used several times in verse 15. And we know what ungodly is. When we know what godliness is, we know what ungodliness is. Godliness is reverence, respect, piety, devotion toward God. So if one is ungodly and is engaged in ungodly lust, ungodly desires, it's the desires or lust that he has that show a lack of reverence or piety toward God. He shows no respect for God. So thus, they walk, they behave themselves, they conduct themselves in a matter that shows a lack of reverence for God. That is the desires that they have. Their desires are sinful desires. And it shows a lack of reverence and piety for God. That's how they behave themselves and conduct themselves. And he had spoken of this in several different ways before, beginning in verse 4 and following throughout this context. Then he says, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. The King James Version says, these are they who separate themselves. And then it says, sensual, not having the Spirit. The King James Version renders it as it is rendered in the Greek text. The first phrase in the Greek text is, these are those who separate themselves. And that's better understood as those who cause divisions. They separate themselves. That is, they cause divisions in the congregations in which they creep into. They bring about disunity. They destroy a lack of harmony and unity in the congregation, creating divisions in congregations. And that's the first thought in the phrase. So if you're reading from the New King James Version, it says these are sensual persons who cause divisions. The sensual persons there is actually connected with those not having the Spirit. So if you have a pencil, you ought to indicate that in your Bible if you're reading from a New King James Version. Now, most other versions keep it in its original context like the King James Version did. There are those who separate themselves or those who cause divisions. That's the first statement. Because them being sensual persons, not having the Spirit, go together. And once we understand what sensual persons are, then we're better able to understand what it means by not having the Spirit. First of all, a sensual person, the word sensual here, is simply the word in the Greek that is translated other places, natural. Natural. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks of a natural body and a spiritual body. Guess what? The word natural is that which is under consideration here. So a sensual person, you might say, is a natural person. Now, what does that mean that he is a natural person? What does that mean that he is simply a natural person? Well, he has spoken about this before, but not used the exact same language. He had spoken, and so did Peter speak of him in this sense as well, as being brute beast. Now, what verse is that in our context where that is found? Here in Jude. Do you remember that? He spoke of them as being brute beast. Verse 10. So go back in verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, that is, whatever they know by instinct, that is, whatever they know by an impulse or desire of the flesh, like brute beast, unreasoning and irrational beast, in these things they corrupt themselves. So the natural person, in our verse under consideration in verse 19, the sensual person or natural person is a person who lives based upon instinct or the impulses and the desires of the flesh. That's the person under consideration. And that's why it's said to be natural, because some versions might render the word soulish. That is, they don't have a soul. They don't have a soul in the sense that they don't have a spirit. Now, they have a spirit. Now, remember, man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. Man, in one sense, is like an animal. We're a living soul. That is, the soul is the life-animating force of the body. But we're much different than the animal. When the animal dies, he's dead. There is no spirit in his body that lives on. The life force simply goes out of existence. But the life force in man does not go out of existence, because it's connected to an eternal spirit that resides in the body of man. And so the sensual person here is a person that simply acts on instinct, acts from the impulses and desires of the body, of the flesh. He's like an animal. Note this. It's better to understand it more when he says not having the Spirit. Now, of course, the word "the" is not before spirit. It's been added by the translators. Not having a spirit. That's the idea. It's not that they don't have the Holy Spirit. That's not what's under consideration. This is the character of these men. They're sensual persons. They're like wild beasts who simply act on instinct. They act from the impulses and desires of the flesh. They don't have a spirit. You know, the spirit of man is that which is to govern the man. The word of God is directed toward the spiritual part of man, not toward the physical part of man. The physical part of man and the spiritual part of man are in constant conflict. Constant conflict every day. The spiritual part of man, of course, should be schooled by the Spirit, inspired Word of God. And if it is schooled and set and trained by the Spirit-inspired Word of God, then hopefully the spiritual part of man will be able to overcome the fleshly part of man. But these false teachers, they're sensual persons. They're natural persons. They're animalistic, you might say. They don't have a spirit. That is, they do not allow their spiritual part to control their fleshly part of themselves. So you might say they're sensual persons. They're not spiritual people. They're natural persons, in the sense of they simply are controlled by the desires and dictates of the flesh. Now, he has said that same thing, but he said it in different ways, as we read in verse 10. And the same thing is true when it says they walk according to the lust of the flesh. They walk according to the ungodly lust. Same thing, except just said in a different way. If someone walks, behaves himself, conducts himself according to the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, sinful desires, then he's acting on his own impulses or desires of the body instead of being controlled by the spiritual part of man. And so they're not spiritual people. Oh, they claim to be spiritual people, but they're not, because of simply the way they conduct themselves and behave themselves. It's easy to see. And it's easy to see people today in the way they live, their manner of conduct and behavior among all others. It's easy to see that they're simply living on the animal level and not living on any kind of spiritual level. All right, verse 20. But you, beloved, there's that word again, term of affection again, esteemed ones, dear ones. But you, beloved, now he tells them what they can do to overcome, you might say, the influence of such false teachers and apostates among them. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, on your most holy faith. Your most holy faith, under consideration, is the faith. Back in verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith. It is referred to as holy because it is a faith that comes from God. It is referred to as holy faith because it is a faith that is separated from all others' faiths. Ephesians 4 and in verse 5, there is one faith. And so build yourselves up, not on your subjective faith, but build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And your most holy faith under consideration is the faith. You build yourselves up with the faith. Now, of course, the figure that's being painted in our mind here by this build yourself up is you're a building, just as Paul had told the Corinthians. You're God's building, you're God's field. So the church is God's building. And, of course, it's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church. But here, as these individuals, they're told to build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Build yourself up. Make yourself into a true temple of God, so to speak, by building yourselves up on the faith. The faith. The faith is the foundation upon which they should establish their lives and found their lives. That goes back to verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So if they contend earnestly for that faith, they can build themselves up on that faith. That faith, the faith, is the foundation that is going to make them stand erect, make them stand strong in the face and the opposition against these false teachers. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, and something else that will strengthen them as well and establish them, is praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, again, the word "the" is not in the Greek text. Been added by translators. But we see that often in the New Testament because people want to put the Holy Spirit, for some reason they want to say, well, the Holy Spirit absolutely and directly lives in my body. Well, that's not what's being taught. Praying in the Holy Spirit is also not praying in or under the control of the Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit speaking through prayer. That's not what's under consideration. Since the word thee is not in the original text, it just simply says praying, literally, in a spirit that is holy. In a spirit that is holy. What spirit? Pray with the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit under consideration is your spirit. You pray with a spirit that is holy, a spirit that is pure, a spirit that is holy, that is separated, consecrated, and devoted to God. And so, it is the spiritual part of man that offers up prayer. Of course, it's done through the physical body, but that prayer comes from the spiritual part of man. And so, one builds himself up in the most holy faith, and one prays with a spirit that is holy. An attitude or disposition of heart that is set apart, consecrated, and devoted to God. That's the idea in the word holy in that context. Then he says in verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We've seen that word keep before in the context. Keep, preserve, maintain yourself in the love of God. Now, the love of God here might be understood to be our love for God or God's love for us. I believe it's God's love for us. Keep yourself in the love of God. And Jesus tells us how to do that. Keep yourself in the love of God. In John 15, the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, in verse 9, Jesus says, note this, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Note this, abide in my love. So Jesus told his apostles to abide in my love. That is, keep yourself in my love. Now how do I do that? Well, he said in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How did Jesus abide in the love of God? By keeping the commandments of God. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? By keeping his commandments. That's how we do it. So he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's what we do. We keep ourselves in the love of God by keeping his commandments. To keep ourselves in the love of God is keep ourselves in the sphere of where the love of God is located in Christ Jesus. So keep yourselves in the love of God. Then he says, looking for the mercy. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking. Now we've seen that word looking before. We saw it in 2 Peter, and we've seen it in our context as well already in our study. Remember, it is a word that means waiting, expecting, anticipating. So looking for or waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, expecting and anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He loved us because he had pity and compassion on us. And that pity and active compassion of Jesus Christ directed toward us in the giving himself for our sins resulted in mercy. Mercy. So keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note this, unto eternal life. That is, in order to be a recipient of eternal life. These individuals to whom Jude is writing had been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. They had the hope of eternal life. So they're looking, they're waiting, they're expecting, they're anticipating in the day of judgment the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ being extended to them. Unto, in order to, eternal life. Verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. On some have compassion. Now the word translated compassion here, same word translated mercy in the previous verse. Pity and compassion in action is mercy. Sometimes we define mercy as pity and compassion. but pity and compassion in action. That is, when pity and compassion is exercised toward others, mercy is a result of that. You extend mercy to someone when you seek to relieve them, perhaps, of some kind of physical affliction, some kind of financial affliction. So you loan them some money. You give them some money. You wait on them if they're physically sick. You attend to their needs if they're physically sick. As the individual who was left on the road and left for dead, and the Samaritan showed compassion. He showed pity. That is, he exercised mercy toward the individual. And so Jesus exercises mercy toward us because of his pity and compassion for us in our lost state. We could not bring about our own salvation, so he exercised mercy on our behalf. And so on some have compassion. That is, on some have mercy, making a distinction, a difference, the King James Version says. But you might be reading from another version, which has a better translation, of those who doubt or those who waver. So there would be some in whom the false teachers would influence, and you need to exercise mercy toward them, toward those who are doubting and toward those who are wavering. Those evidently who are not strong in the faith. They're easily swayed. They doubt that perhaps, maybe I don't have the truth. And so they're wavering back and forth. Well, have compassion on them. Have mercy on them. The idea is, if you're going to exercise mercy toward them, you're going to try to relieve them of that doubt and that wavering attitude that they have. You're going to present the truth to them. Help them to come to a proper and right understanding of it. But then he says in verse 23, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now what's the figure here? What's the mental image? Pulling them out of the fire? This is a phrase used in the Old Testament scriptures as God snatched, you might say, or pulled the children of Israel out of fire. It's kind of like a pulling a firebrand out of the fire. That is, you've got in the fireplace, you've got some burning logs, and you see a twig in there, and for some reason you want to whittle on it, and all of a sudden you reach in there and snatch it out of the fire before it burns up so you can whittle on it. That's the idea. Pulling them out of the fire. So these under consideration here, when he says, but on others save with fear, pulling them or snatching them out of the fire. Save is the ideal of rescuing them, delivering them. These individuals under consideration here, they're not the doubters, they're not those who are wavering. They're evidently those who have been heavily influenced by the false teachers, and they're about to lose their soul. They're about to be brought into a ruin of their soul. They're about to be made shipwrecked of by these false teachers. So what do we need to do? We need to snatch them or pull them out of the fire. We need to rescue or deliver them from that condition. And that's what's being that's the picture that's being painted for us. Hating even the garments defiled or spotted by the flesh. Hating even the garments defiled or spotted. That is the moral defilement that comes to one because of the way in which they live and follow the false teaching and their manner of life, their manner of conduct and behavior. Verse 24. Now to him, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Keep you from falling, the King James Version says, but the word in the Greek is stumbling. One will stumble, usually, before he falls. So God is able to keep us from stumbling. How does he keep us from stumbling? Well, we have the faith. Build yourselves up on the most holy faith. You've got a firm foundation. You know, if you don't have a firm foundation, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to waver and wobble and fall, stumble. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Faultless here is the ideal of a no spot and no blemish. The lamb that was offered on the Day of Atonement every year was without spot and without blemish. Jesus Christ was spoken of as that lamb without spot and without blemish, without any kind of moral defect. That's what's under consideration here. And to present you faultless, without any kind of moral defect before God. He's able to keep you from stumbling, and of course, from stumbling and falling and losing your own salvation. And to present you faultless, without moral defect, before the presence of His glory, with exceeding joy. And then His doxology. To God our Savior. To God our Savior. King James, the only wise God our Savior. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory. The idea is to praise. Be glory and majesty. Majesty is simply dignity, honor, greatness, magnificence. Be praise and majesty, dominion and power. The word dominion means power, and the word translated power here means authority. So be glory, that is, be praise and majesty and power and authority, both now and forever. Amen. That is, let it be true. It is true. Next Lord's Day morning, we'll pick up our study in 2 Timothy. Thank you very much for your kind attention this morning.